Thank you, Ed. Again, good to be here with all of you this morning. It is appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews 9:27. We live our life in the face of that. Death is a great mystery to us. I had a funeral recently, and many of you have attended funerals recently. I stood looking at the corpse of a man who had served the Lord long and faithfully. And I just thought, as I was standing there looking at his physical form, I wish you could tell us about your experience. I wish you could tell us what it's like. But as Robert G. Ingersoll said at his dead brother's grave, from the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. We just don't know. On all matters relevant to our destiny, the only source of information is the Bible. So I'd like to talk with you this morning about a matter that has in the past at least been considered quite controversial. The concept of whether or not we will know one another in the heavenly realm. Will we know one another or will we not? I was raised in a time when many, many people thought that we will not and were quite adamant about it. I remember a long discussion with my maternal grandfather at one point in which he was saying that we absolutely will not know one another in the next world. And he had his reasons detailed for why he believed that we would not. I don't mind talking on such a controversial subject because it doesn't matter whether we believe on one side or the other. It makes no difference to our eternal salvation at all whether you believe that we will or will not know one another in the next world. And I'm not particularly interested in changing your viewpoint on this either, because it's not something that we need biblically to agree on. However, the Apostle Paul did say that he that prophesieth unto men does so unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. And if you can gain some comfort from the idea that we will know one another in the next world, then perhaps I can help clarify our thinking about that. The Bible teaches us in James 2:26 that the body without the spirit is dead. Earthly life exists while body and spirit are united. Daniel was grieved in his spirit in the midst of his body, Daniel 7:15. Physical death results when the spirit is no longer in the body. But death is not the same as non-existence. Death is not the same as extinction or annihilation. Death is just the separation of the body from the spirit which animated it and gave it life. And we have no evidence whatsoever that the spirit of a human being is altered by death in any way, shape, manner, or form. Psalm 90 verse 10 says, it is soon cut off and we fly away. The human spirit in death just passes from one mode of existence to another. And we have every reason to believe that it is just as conscious, just as capable of recognition as it was before the transition. If anything, the awareness of the spirit after death may be enhanced by virtue of its release from all the limitations of the flesh. Our bodies get diseased. Our brains get diseased and or damaged sometimes until a couple that's been married for many years are separated physically by one of them having to be in a nursing home. And when the more active one is able to go visit in the nursing home, then the one that's impaired doesn't even recognize this person to whom they've been married for all these decades. This is a difficult thing to think about. Jerry Norman, who's not able to be with us today, told me that when he goes to visit Jean, her face kind of looks like she's seeing somebody she likes, but that's about as far as we can go with her being able to recognize her own husband. It's quite a thing to consider that even in this world, sometimes we don't recognize those whom we know and love best. We do know that for the faithful Christian to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, Paul says. We know this much, that when our loved ones in Christ die, we know we're not going to see them here anymore. This is the poignant pain of parting, and probably without an exception, all of you have faced this. We could go around the room and we could talk about the loved ones that you have lost, and you know you're not going to see them here anymore. So if there is no future recognition, then the moment of parting at the grave becomes the hour of final separation forever. We'll never see them and know them again. If there's no future recognition, when we go to heaven, we will be there among total strangers if there's no future recognition. The reason this is a controversial subject is that there's nothing in the Bible directly stated about it one way or the other. You can search in vain for any positive affirmation on the subject of future recognition by any Bible writer, Old Testament or New Testament. This is why we're dependent on incidental illusions, logical deductions, and necessary inferences from what the Bible does say. And I want to submit to you this morning that evidence, indirect though it may be, that evidence from the Bible is strongly in favor of future recognition of friends and loved ones beyond this present earth life. So I'd like to present to you that kind of evidence this morning, both first from the Old Testament and then from the New Testament. And then I want to talk about some objections to future recognition and what we can say about them. This was brought up to me last time I was here because of something I said publicly. Must have said something in passing about future recognition, and it was brought up, well, will we really know one another? And if so, then what about this or that? I think it's worthwhile to address. It's a subject that comes up quite frequently. First of all, going clear back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in chapter 25, verse 8, describing the death of the patriarch Abraham, the statement is made that Abraham gave up the ghost, which is the spirit. He gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. I want to focus on that phrase, was gathered to his people. An interesting phrase. First, think about what that cannot mean. It cannot refer to the interment of his body, because Abraham was buried in Canaan, and his ancestors had been entombed hundreds of miles away. Being gathered to his people, therefore, cannot be a physical thing. And if it's not physical, it must be spiritual. And the same expression, as many of you know, is used of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 50, when he was buried in a secret place far from the sepulchres of his fathers. Nobody even knew where Moses was buried except God. God took care of it. I think he did not want the burial spot of Moses to be a place of veneration, because Moses had served the people of God for so long and so well. The same expression is used of Jacob quite some time before he was buried in the cave of Machpelah, that he was gathered to his people. Compare Genesis 49:33 and Genesis 50, verse 13, when Jacob's body is finally taken up to that cave. These phrases, gathered to his people, going to the fathers, gathered to the fathers, are constantly distinguished from being buried. It's physical versus spiritual. And I have to conclude that these phrases must refer to the spirit of the human being reunited with the spirits of faithful ancestors in Sheol, which is what the Old Testament refers to in Hebrew as the unseen world. I don't see anything else that it can mean. Consider this, when Jacob was deceived by his sons into believing that Joseph had been devoured by wild beasts, Jacob made the statement, I will go down to Sheol, the unseen world, the abode of spirits between death and the resurrection. I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning. In other words, when I die, Jacob is saying, he's already an older man, when I die, I will go down to Sheol to my son Joseph, who, according to the testimony given to him, had been killed by wild beasts. This is Genesis 37, verse 35. Obviously, Jacob was not anticipating joining Joseph in a common grave because from Jacob's viewpoint, Joseph had no grave. He was digested by animals. But Jacob expected to be reunited with his son in Sheol anyway. And recognition is implied because what good would it do to go down to your son if neither one of them knew it? There wouldn't be any comfort in that at all. Centuries later, when King David lost his infant son, very famously he made the statement, "Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Those words of the prophet David indicate a belief in the continued existence of the child and that David would recognize and know his child in the future world, even though that child was a baby when he died, that David would know that child. And you can't interpret that statement in any other way, I don't think. What good would it do to go to him if he wasn't anticipating knowing his child? Isaiah gave a parable regarding the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is pictured as descending into Sheol at his death, where he is tauntingly greeted by former associates of the earth. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that didst lay low the nations?" That's in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. This seems to indicate the conscious state of the souls that are in Hades, as it's called in the New Testament, or Sheol, as it's called in the Old Testament in a different language, the unseen world. Not only the consciousness of the people that are there, but also their power to exchange thoughts and their vivid recollection of their past circumstances. That's Old Testament. Now come to the New Testament. In Jesus talking about the Gentile response to the gospel, he declared, "Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 8, verse 11. So the question becomes, will the recipients of that promise who sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob know who they're sitting down with? If they won't, it seems like an empty promise to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you'll never know it. Jesus surely is indicating the idea of future recognition when he says that we will sit down with, and sitting down to a feast at that time, of course, included the idea of having association, having fellowship with those patriarchs in heaven. What good would it do us to sit down with them if we didn't know them? A promise that's incapable of being recognized as fulfilled isn't much of a promise at all, is it? And we can extend that logic if we are going to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom we never met on earth. Does it not inevitably follow that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are grandfather, father, and son, will also know each other? It would really be weird if we sat down with them and they didn't even know each other. It just doesn't seem to make rational sense. We're all familiar with a form of argument that's used in the New Testament, which suggests that if you have two similar propositions to be proven, but one of those propositions is more difficult than the other one, then if you can show the truth of the more difficult proposition first, the second, easier proposition is assumed to be established by the fact that you showed the difficult one to be proven. For example, the Lord says that God takes care of the birds. But he doesn't say that just out of concern for birds or of us just knowing that he takes care of birds. He's saying that if God takes care of the birds, which he does, not one sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge, and the birds are the lesser creature, far lesser than human beings, Surely God is going to take care for of his people, the greater creatures. That's in Matthew 6, verse 26. If God takes care of the birds, then he's going to take care of you. That's the point. Proving the lesser proposition, or proving the greater proposition and showing that the lesser proposition is also proven. Doth God care for oxen? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. Or was that said altogether for our sake that God looks after his people? If our Heavenly Father has also given us his Son, this is another example of this type of reasoning. If he's already given us his Son, will he not supply us with many other gifts as well? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. If he gave us the greater gift, he'll give us lesser gifts as well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justification, and all these lesser things will be added unto you. Matthew chapter 6 again. At the transfiguration of Christ, as recorded in Matthew 17, verses 1 and following, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and ascended to a high mountain. This is his inner circle of close disciples. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured, whatever that means, and we don't totally know what it means. He's changed in form before them. Moses and Elijah came and talked with the Lord. Moses and Elijah had been dead for centuries, but the apostles clearly recognized them. Peter proposed building three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter recognized who Moses and Elijah were. So if this teaches in Matthew 17 that those who have not personally known each other on earth will be recognized after death, surely it must imply that those whom we have known on the earth will be familiar to us when we reach that future state. I can't see it any other way. It seems like an open and shut argument to me. In the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 33 and following, there's a conversation there, the Lord doing all the talking, about the judgment day. And he tells about a conversation that will take place between the righteous and the Father. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison, and whatever those conditions were that I was in, you took care of all my needs. And those who are being saved then, you know the story well, they reflect back on their earth life, but they can't remember personally ministering to the Savior. He tells them then the solution to the problem. In caring for the least of these, my brethren, you were serving me. Here again is indicated the idea of memory after death. Memory of earthly events, memory of earthly people. Remember in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal, the souls under the altar. They're asking the question, how long, O Lord, is it going to be until you punish them for killing us? They remembered their earth life and they remembered how it ended. They had been murdered for their preaching of the cause of Christ. How long will it be before you bring retribution to them? You've said that vengeance is yours. You've said that you will repay. How long is it going to be before you punish them for killing us? They knew they'd been murdered. And that evokes memory of the earth life. Now to Luke 16, to spend just a moment there and on the passage that Denny read and that he was interested in. The parable of the unjust steward. I appreciate Denny reading that for us because it's a very interesting piece of scripture, as he pointed out, and often is misunderstood, I think. I think the Lord in his parables is trying to make just one point ordinarily. And we don't want to miss his point here. It's about an unjust steward or manager, as Denny's translation put it, who was dismissed from his position. Somebody said he retired because of illness and fatigue. His boss got sick and tired of him. And that's really the gist of the story here. But in anticipation of his pending unemployment, The steward reduced the debts of certain men who owed money to his Lord. He had absolutely no right to do this because it wasn't his debt he was forgiving. But he forgave big chunks of debt to people who owed money to his boss. And even though the business ethics of the manager or steward were reprehensible, even though that is certainly not something we should do, we have dozens of scriptures about being honest and open and above board financially and otherwise. Even though he was reprehensible in what he did, his master recognized his shrewdness in what he did. What did he do? He used his present opportunities and resources to make preparation for his future. I'll forgive some of these debts that are owed to my master, so I get these people on my side so that they can help me after I'm unemployed. That was the idea here. And the application Jesus makes of it is quite clear in verse 9, Luke 16, 9. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's money, which is looked upon as being dubious in some cases because there are so many false ways of getting it. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness that when it shall fail. Now, how does your money fail? When does your money fail? Your money fails when either you die or the Lord returns. In other words, when it's no longer relevant, because in the next world, money, human money is going to be totally irrelevant. So that when it shall fail, they may receive you into eternal tabernacles, Luke 16 and 9. The principle, I believe, is quite simple and straightforward. Use your financial means now to do good. The book of Ecclesiastes put it this way. Cast your bread upon the waters, and you shall find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, yea, to eight. In other words, make it broad. Do your giving to a number of different people and causes. And the reason for doing this, the reason for using your financial means and whatever other resources you have to do good now in your work for the saving of souls in this life is so that when your money fails by the reason of your death or the end of time, then your converts will welcome you into that eternal home. And the reason for bringing it up in the context of this lesson today is that that indicates future recognition of our present associates in this world. That these associates, the ones that we convert, will welcome us into the eternal home if they precede us in death. That has to include future recognition, otherwise how could they welcome us? We sing songs about saints waiting on the shore for us, and this seems to indicate that same type of idea. If those we have benefited on earth shall meet and welcome us in heaven, then surely also our beloved friends and relatives in Christ will be able to do the same. If we go on to something along the same lines, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'll call it the case of the rich man and Lazarus because it's a narrative Jesus gives. He never does call it a parable. In his 40 parables in the New Testament, he doesn't use names, but in the case of rich man and Lazarus, he does use names. At least one named Lazarus, and some people called the rich man Dives. I'll not go into why, but there is at least one name used here along with the name of Abraham. So there are names used in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. This case, as described by Jesus, establishes the fact that death does not abolish the memories of earth. He never said it was a parable. I think it's something that he's saying really happened. In verse 25, and I'll not recount the story because I think you know it so well, the rich man is told by Abraham, "Son, remember." Son, remember. The rich man saw and recognized Lazarus. The rich man was challenged to remember his own past on the earth. He recalled his own past on the earth. He recalled that he had five brothers who were unprepared to meet God back on the earth. Remember indicates the survival of personality. Again, the spirit of human not being altered by death at all. If we could not remember, then heaven and hell themselves would not have their intended significance to those who were experiencing them. If we couldn't remember, then we wouldn't know why we were in heaven or hell. Just think about this, how important memory is to us. If you and I did not have memory, we'd be in a room full of strangers right now. We wouldn't know anybody here because we only know each other on the basis of memory. I've seen you before. I've known you before. Many of you I've known for a long time. But if my memory was gone, as sometimes happens to people in this world, then it's just like we're strangers, even though we've known each other for years. It's an amazing thing to think about how important memory is, and this passage, among others, proves the continuation of human memory after death. Son, remember. Remember what it was like back on earth when you could barely see Lazarus out on your front stoop and he was fed with just the crumbs that fell from your table. Son, remember. Also in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul affirms that one of the great joys of heaven is going to be seeing the fruits of our earthly labors in the Lord, being with those that we have led to Christ. He indicates this in more than one place. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20 is one. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not you? He's talking to the Thessalonians. Paul went into Thessalonica when there was no church of the Lord there, and he established a congregation there. And he says, you are my hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. When? Before our Lord Jesus at his coming. When Jesus comes and I see you saved based on the work that I did on the earth, says Paul, I'm going to rejoice in that. You are my hope, my crown of rejoicing. Also in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 14, he says basically the same thing, but to a different congregation, this time the one at Corinth. You are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul expected, and he is the inspired apostle of the Lord, Paul expected to know his converts in the day of judgment. There's no way around that, just from those two passages alone. So I do believe that we will know one another in the next world, and we'll also know people that we never met in the next world, that we never met on earth, but we'll know them in the next world, and even people that lived in different generations from us. I believe we'll know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Apostle Paul, the other apostles, even though we've only read about them. We will know them then and there. We'll be able to converse with them, apparently, and get to know them better. To me, this just enhances the prospect of heaven, that we not only are in the presence of the Lord, but we're in the presence of the Lord's people. But if I do believe in this, I need to face up to objections about it, and there are at least four of them. I'll just mention these quickly. Some object to future recognition on the basis of the fact that while we're here, we recognize each other on the basis of our physical features. Lynn walked in this morning. I wasn't expected to see him. Becky walked in. I know them based on their physical features. That's true. But since we won't be flesh and blood in the future state, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, then the argument is made that we won't recognize each other since we won't look the same. This argument would seem to suggest that we won't even know God in the future, since God is a spirit and he's not physical. John is a spirit. John 4:24, he's not physical. Luke 24, verse 39. But it's not really true that we only recognize others in terms of our physical traits. It's usually true superficially because we can rely on that from what we see. But it's also true that a loved one may suffer a horrible tragedy and have their physical features completely demolished, and then be reconstructed with plastic surgery and appear totally different, and we still know that person. We know them based on their personality. This mortal shall put on immortality, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Job says in Job 19, verses 25 through 27, in a rather obscure passage, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In other words, there's going to be a substantiality in the next world. John says in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The body in which Jesus came forth from the grave possessed the same distinctive features as that body that was buried. He was the first fruits of him that slept, after all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Does it not follow, then, that those who know us as well as the disciples knew Jesus before his death will see in us the same recognizable characteristics, no matter what our appearance is in the next world? And we just don't know much about the resurrection body. But we'll know each other based on our personality traits, our quirks, our idiosyncrasies. All of us are different. We'll know each other by that, if by nothing else. So I don't think that objection stands. A second objection is that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of heaven. I don't think that's a valid objection, because it's only saying that marriage is terminated. It's not saying that recognition is blotted out. We have indication that angels have memory, and angels know one another. We see this in the book of Daniel and other places as well, but especially in the book of Daniel. We have angels talking with each other, calling on each other for help. They know each other. They recognize each other. So I don't think that marriage being terminated has anything to do with the lack of future recognition. In a third case, it is argued that the psalmist asks, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, God?" Psalm 73, verse 25, suggesting that no other acquaintances were there in heaven, or that would be recognized in heaven. Only God would be recognized. But the problem with that objection is the very next clause in that psalm says, "And there is none upon earth that I desire but thee." So that would indicate that we don't even recognize other people on earth to carry through that thought. The writer is declaring his total dependence on Jehovah. He's not discussing the idea of whether we recognize other people or not. I want to quickly get to the most common objection concerning future recognition. This was the one that my grandfather pressed home to me many years ago, and probably is the strongest of all the objections to future recognition. The idea is that if we do know each other there, and some of our loved ones are not there, then knowing that fact would mar the bliss of heaven. And you've heard that mentioned many times, most likely, that we won't know one another in heaven, because if we did, then we'd know who did not make it, and we'd be sad, and in heaven, all the tears are wiped away. However, turn it around and think of it this way. If we are unable to recognize any of our loved ones in heaven, we will be unsure whether any of them are there. So we'd worry about all of them. We'd even worry about the ones who were there, because we wouldn't know they were there. If our peace of mind is the main goal here, then it would be much better for some of them to be there and for us to know them than for all of them to be there and us not know any of them, if our peace of mind is the goal. I don't think you and I are able to fathom everything about this matter from an emotional standpoint. We definitely have a square peg, round hole problem dealing with things beyond this world and this life. But when the mists have all cleared away and all imperfect conceptions are gone, surely you and I in the next world will be able to fully acquiesce in the righteous judgments of God. Surely we'll be able to see that those who are not in heaven should not be there. We wouldn't dare say that our affection of earthly relationships can even begin to rival the love of our Creator for people. We need to be reminded in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that He first died for us when we were His enemies. Our love pales in contrast to the Lord's. And yet God is represented as blessed. God is happy. 1 Timothy 1:11, 1 Timothy 6:15, and other places. If God can be happy, even though He knows of the many who are eternally lost, we can be confident that all of our heartaches will be fully remedied, that God will wipe away every single tear, as we have in Revelation 7, verse 17, and chapter 21, verse 4. Summing up in conclusion, I believe that you and I can have every confidence that there will be many joyful reunions after we have passed through the valley of the shadow of death. The main thing is to each of us press toward the goal in anticipation of the glories that ultimately will be revealed. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't know all about what God has prepared for us, but we know we'd better be prepared for it. Don't miss out on that heavenly world. The main thing is to get there. And if you disagree with me about future recognition and I'm right, then you can admit it and apologize to me after we get to heaven. But if you're taking the position that there will be no future recognition and you're right, I'll never have to admit it to you because you won't know me anyway. So I've got the best of both worlds. We conclude this morning by once again extending the Lord's invitation. If you're outside of Jesus Christ and would come to him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing that he's who he claimed to be, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, if you have that primary obedience or any other thing to bring before the assembled brethren today, let us know how we can assist you as you come forward to the front as we stand and sing one more song together.